I'm getting there. So, the climate, the moral climate in our the Roman Empire was not all that conducive to Christians. And if you were a believer living especially in Corinth, you were faced with a great deal of immoral behavior, things that would be, for the believer, I think would be extremely shocking. And the culture of Corinth, but much of the Roman Empire was like that. And so the Apostle Paul had been in Thessalonica, okay? And he was kicked out, forced out by persecution, went to Athens, eventually came to Corinth. I can just imagine what he experienced in Corinth. What he experienced there, I don't think is new on the face of the earth and how human beings behave, but Corinth seemed to be especially wicked. And so the moral climate was not healthy. Immorality was a way of life. And thanks to slavery, people had the leisure time to indulge in the latest pleasures. So if you had a slave, you had lots of free time for things that wouldn't be good. So the Christian message of holy living was new to that culture, and it was not easy for these young believers to fight the temptations around them. So the message of Christ and morality and purity were, it was not easy for the church, for believers to live in the way that God wanted them to. But he gives four reasons in this passage. So today I'm going to give you four reasons why they should, the Thessalonians should live a holy life. And in so doing, I think we can easily transfer that to today, four reasons why we should. And so the first one, of course, is to please God, to please the one who makes us. If we do not have that desire, then no amount of, nagging, and really nothing works if at the core of our life we don't really have a desire to please God. I pulled this up. It's a little video clip that I would like to show. This was one of my professors in The Crows and Star of the Lizards. That was his expression of something. And then he would always say, when he heard someone share a viewpoint, he would always say, "Well, that dog won't hunt." That was pretty often he would say something like that. So, but, you know, the last part that he said was to make it our aim to be pleasing to the Lord. And that's exactly what Paul was writing to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, he said, "Finally, then, brethren, we request." It's interesting that when Paul wrote to the churches of Macedonia, he had this, that was where he used the word request. It seems like he had a fond affection for them, and he spoke to them with a sense of reverence, and it wasn't like, "Yeah, I'm demanding that you do this." He would just talk to them in a way that was a little bit more winsome. So he says, "Finally then, brethren, we request. It's the same word that Jesus used in many of his prayers when he addressed his Father. He would say, "I will ask," or "I will request of the Father, and he will give you another helper." So there was that sense of making a request or ask. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Finally, then, brethren, we request. So there was just that sense of, these are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and the way that I spoke to them was, I'm making a request of them. And so that was part of it. And what was it? Then he goes on to say, and I exhort you. I make a request, I ask you, but I also exhort you. He focused motivation for correct living on their love for God. So he says in verse 1, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction, and Paul was not in Thessalonica for a long time. We think perhaps 3 Sabbaths, 3 weeks, maybe a little longer. And then he was forced out by persecution. And so the church there received instruction from him, and they responded with faith and in an amazing way. And Paul had a deep affection for them. So he says, as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk. During those 3 weeks, Paul explained to them what was necessary. Living in a pagan culture, living where there were many idols and goddesses and perversion that went along with them, he gave them instruction as to how they ought to live, how they ought to walk, and please God. So as he was leaving, I think the last thing they would remember is Paul has spent time with us, and he's told us how we can please God. What's pleasing to him? What lights his candle? So just, and then he says, just as you actually do walk. So he wasn't throwing them under the bus. He says, you're doing great. I gave you instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. Just as you are walking right now, you're doing a good job, but that you excel still more. That you don't just coast, you don't quit, you don't take a vacation, you excel still more. Okay? So that was how do we, the 4 reasons why we should live a holy life is the first reason is to please God. At the end of our life, we want to hear the Lord, the Master, say what? Well done. Well done. Good job. Way to go. You were faithful. You were faithful in following me. So there's a verse that I've been memorizing in Ephesians 6. It says, not by way of eye service as man pleasers. That's our biggest problem, is that we are trying to please other people. We are trying to do what people want us to do, or we are trying to say what fits in with the culture. We are trying to please men. It says, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. Slaves of Christ. We don't have rights. We don't have, we are his slaves. Doing the will of God from the heart. Ephesians 6:6. So doing the will of God from the heart. Isn't that, that's pretty important. So that's the first thing. We live to do the will of God from the heart as slaves of Christ to please God in the end. The second reason that we live a righteous life, a holy life, is we live to obey Christ. We live, we walk in holiness to obey God. When Paul was in Thessalonica, he gave the believers the commandments of God regarding personal purity. He gave them some commandments. He said, this is what God says for you. This is the lifestyle that God wants for you. This is what is required of you. So the word of commandments, it's a military term. It's just like what an officer would give to his troops. It refers to orders that are handed down from superior officers. And the Bible says we're like soldiers in the army of God, and we must obey orders. And we kind of don't like that too much. We don't really like to obey orders too much. But it says in 2 Timothy 2:4, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. So if you've been in the military and you've had a commanding officer and you live and you serve in a way that he makes him happy, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian distractions, but he wants to please his commanding officer. And that's really at the core of what Paul is saying here. It has to do with, I want to please God, and he is my master. He is the one who gives the commandments. He is the one that tells me how to live and how not to live. And so if I'm a soldier of Christ, there won't be discussion much about it. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul reminded these new believers that sexual immorality did not please God. I mean, if it could be written any more plain than that, look at it with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So there are lots of things in this life that we don't know the answer to. Okay? We don't know, you don't know, if it's God's will for you to get married or not. You don't know it. I don't know anywhere in the Bible where God says you have to get married. It's a commandment of God that you get married. And even says that there's a place for being single. So, or we don't know if God says go to college after you finish high school. I mean, can you find a verse in the Bible that says go to college? Go to the University of Washington or go to Wazoo or go to some other university? The Bible doesn't tell us those things. Doesn't tell us if we should spend our life fishing or hunting or what we should eat or lots or what city to live in or which house to live in. The Bible doesn't tell us those things, but it does tell the believer something very important. Look at chapter 4 and verse 3. I'm going to just go ahead. Finally, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk, how you ought to live and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments, there it is, that we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this, say it with me, for this is the will of God. It's not debated. It's not up for debate. This is the will of God, your being set apart to him, your being set apart for his purposes to live the way he wants us to live. He's the one who made us. He has the right to govern our behavior. So this is the will of God, your sanctification. And if you don't know what that word means, Paul is going to be very specific and clear so that you don't mistake what he's trying to say. He said, this is it, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And the word in the Greek is porneia, which is a broad word that encompasses lots of other lifestyles, lots of other behaviors, lots of things which are considered to be immoral or outside the bounds of God's plan. I got to be really careful here, but I just want to say that the message that we send, and it's the right message that we send to our children and that we send to our grandchildren and that we communicate, is abstain, abstain, abstain. Don't get yourself in a situation. Don't commit sexual sin. Abstain. Don't do it. And then when they get married, marriage is God's answer to the sex drive in all of us. That is God's provision. A whole nother discussion, which we don't have time to talk about today, is, well, if you're not married and you want to be and you can't find anybody, you know, what? How about that? But today I'm just saying that God makes us with a drive for sexual fulfillment. That's how he created us. I remember over and over hearing that God created sex and he was not embarrassed to talk about it. I mean, have you ever gone to a football game or a Mariners game or some game and you're looking around the stands and then you just think for a second, every one of these people got here by the same means. I mean, really, if you think about it, we're kind of ashamed of it, and I understand that. There is a sense of honoring and being careful and honoring what God has created. But it's the way that human beings reproduce. There's really two reasons. One of them is the continuance of the race. I am raising bees now, and this week I got two new nukes, and they've been installed, and I have two hives going well. And I've learned, because I took a beekeeping class with my grandson Evan last year, and I've learned that the whole reason that bees do what they do is to reproduce the colony, to survive, because bees don't live that long, so they have to, the queen has to go on her virgin flight and be fertilized and come back, and she lays thousands of eggs in the cell. And those, after 21 days, the bees emerge from the cap cells, and they have their jobs to do, and they do their worker bees, or, you know, there's even an undertaker bee inside the hive who gets rid of all the dead bees. No, it's fascinating. But sooner, very soon, that whole colony of, or that whole generation of bees dies, and they have been involved in preparing for a whole nother generation of bees to come up behind them, and it's all about survival. And it becomes pretty tricky in the winter. So from the beginning, God established marriage. One of the reasons for the sexual relationship between a man and a wife is to the continuance of the race, so that there are more people, that the race continues, and for the pleasure of the marriage partners. So there are two. They're both part of God's design. And he says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, and if you don't have that verse in your mind, you should read it, but it's pretty important. It says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. So marriage is honorable. Marriage is God's design. And we need, in our culture, in our church, we should always be honoring the institution. God's institution of marriage should be honored by all. and the marriage bed should be kept pure. So that's where immorality comes in. God's solution, and if you look at our statement of faith as a church, we believe in one man married to one woman, if God allows, for life, without interference, without, adultery or some other form of sexual involvement, engagement. So I just want to say that sex, God's commandments concerning sex are not for the purpose of robbing people of joy. His commandments are not restraints to say, you might think I can just do anything I want. I can just pursue pleasure and there's no limits, no guardrails, no reason for restraint at all. And God says, no, I have put restraints around the marriage relationship so that that relationship becomes a sort of a garden. It becomes what God designed it to be. So a wife is not concerned about her husband's adultery and pursuit or wandering eye or his pursuit of someone else. And he's not worried about her. But there are some guardrails in their relationship. And so if you would, turn back to Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I wrote it down, but that doesn't mean. Oh, yeah. Matthew 5, 27 and 28. You have heard, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. There was a guardrail in Israel, in the law. You shall not commit adultery. But Jesus refined the law and he said, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus was really talking about what our culture is, just the gasoline that our culture is pouring on that. Our culture is just becoming obsessed with it. And so Jesus said, don't commit adultery. The Pharisees said, well, yeah, I haven't slept around. I haven't done that. But he says, don't even I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And I would say that the way I understand it is that's a problem for women as well. It's not just a one-sided, just the guys. I think it's women. But Paul said, abstain from fornication. And no amount, listen to this, I read this quote, no amount of liberal theology or modern philosophy can alter what God has said. No amount can alter it. Throughout the Bible, God warns against sexual sin. God's purpose is our sanctification, that we might live separated lives in purity of mind and body. So that's the second thing. We live to obey God. And I would just make it really clear in a short way that unless we are surrendered and submitted to the God who made us, and we're submitted and wanting to please him, and wanting to obey him, then our culture is going to just throw gasoline on our desires and our lusts, and we will find ourselves far away from the God who created us. The third thing is that the reason that we live holy lives is that we live to bring glory to God. Verses 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. So he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. If I can be really plain on that too, just so there's no guessing, the Bible does not stutter on this. The Bible puts many things in the category of sexual immorality: homosexuality, bisexuality, incest, bestiality. I mean, there's just some really gross things. But in the life of the believer who takes the Word of God seriously, there are many things that are outside of what he would call holiness or sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that is, that you know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification. And there's two interpretations of the vessel. One is that you know how to possess your own body, that you know how to have self-control within your own body, that you know, so it's referring to my body, my vessel. So that's one interpretation. The other one is, and I don't think it's quite as good, but you know, there's a verse that talks about the wife as being a weaker vessel, and so that it refers to her as not less. I'm missing the word, but anyway, but weaker perhaps in the sense of physically weaker in some cases, most cases. So I think he's talking here about knowing how to possess your own vessel, your own body, in honor and not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. That's exactly, he's just saying, you live in Thessalonica. You live in a culture, in a pagan culture who does not know God. They do not know that he is the creator. They do not know that he set the rules. He defined life. They don't know that. So they're just doing whatever comes naturally. And from a biblical Christian perspective, we would call it depravity. But he's saying, don't live like those not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. They don't know God. And that no man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger. So the fourth one that I would get to, the fourth reason to live a holy life, is that when we do, and to me this is one of the motivations, we can be motivated to please God. We can be motivated to obey God. We can just do it because we love God so much. But the last one is that we live to escape the judgment of God. And this is the one that's scary to me. This is a big one. Because it says that God is no respecter of persons. He must deal with his children when they sin. He must. He must deal with his children, with me, and with his children when they sin. There was a story I read about a church member who said this, because the pastor was preaching about this kind of thing a lot. And she's, well, after all, she said, sin in the life of the believer sin in the life of the believer is different from sin in the life of unsaved people. That was her rationale. She says it's different. You know? Why? Why would she say that? And the pastor replied, yeah, it is. It's worse. It's worse. What it is true, while it is true that the Christian is not under condemnation, can you say the verses? You guys know the verses. What's Romans 8:1? Oh, who can say it? There is now, therefore, what? No condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. How about another one, John 5:24? Oh, man. Great verse, John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Wow. And does not come into judgment. Wow. Anybody have that one memorized? Those are great verses, and they're true. It's very true. But here's what I'm going to say. It is also true that the believer is not, listen, this is probably the strongest thing I'm going to say. The believer is not free from the harvest of sorrow that comes when he or she sows to the flesh. That is sobering. We are not under condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But the believer who sins willfully is not free from the harvest of sorrow that comes when we sow to the flesh. Man. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And verse 7, you probably know it. Do not be deceived. Paul wrote to the church, the Galatian churches. He said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also, what? Reap. If you sow to the flesh, if you pursue sin, and you plant that seed in the life of the believer, it says, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So there's another argument that people make, and they say, well, I was chosen by God. I'm one of his elect. And so there's nothing that can touch me because I'm one of his elect, which I believe God chooses. I believe that we choose him and he chooses us. I believe that. But if we say I'm one of God's elect, a Christian can argue I belong to him and he may never cast me out. You know, I'm safe. And I believe as a believer, you're safe, but not from the consequences, not from the harvest of sorrow that comes to the believer. Election is not an excuse for sin. It is an encouragement to holiness. So I have another, I'm getting close to the end here, okay, I promise. But so this is, and I know this for a fact. I know there are churches out there, many times on the front of the church that say we are an affirming church, okay? Which basically means we affirm everything. We celebrate anything that goes. And I know of churches like that. And I'm not God, okay? I didn't write the scriptures. I didn't do that. But there are churches that not only welcome and love people that are in lifestyles that don't match with the Word of God, but there are churches that celebrate it. And so there are gay churches where homosexuals and lesbians, quote, love one another and claim to be Christians. Premarital sex and Christian pornography are accepted parts of the religious landscape in many places. Yet God has said, and that's what he said to the church in Thessalonica, in the sea of the culture in which you are, you find yourself in Macedonia. Walk in holiness. Walk in a way that is distinct and separate from God. Look at Colossians chapter 3 with me for a second. Colossians chapter 3. And verse 23, Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, believers, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And then it goes on. Look at verse 25. This is to the believers. This is to brethren. This is to the church. And he says, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Wow. That should keep those who claim to be followers of Christ up at night. That was written to the church. So yeah, the believer is not under condemnation if he's a true believer, if she's a true believer. She's been cleansed by the blood of Christ. But I'm going to just close with this again. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit, capital S, will from the Spirit, capital S, reap eternal life. All right. I want to read as we prepare for communion, and you guys can just take a rest for a minute before I call you up, okay, John? But I wrote down a few thoughts about communion. I think these are pretty important. I'm going to read this. We're going to play a song, and then we're going to take communion together, all right? So here's some thoughts about communion. Communion was instituted on the night before the crucifixion of Christ. It a symbolic presentation of the believer's participation in the benefits of his death. It's a symbolic presentation of our participation in the benefits of his death for us. Pretty cool, right? We have, if you're a believer, you are a participant in the benefits of the cross and what Christ did there. The bread represented his body, which would be sacrificed. And it would be observed during his absence. He said, do this, I'm leaving. I'm ascending back to the Father. And so in the meantime, you are to observe this during his absence. So the bread. Then the cup of wine, declared by Christ to be the new covenant in his blood. And in drinking from the cup, they would remember Christ, especially in his death. So it's a memorial. It's a remembering. There's the bread. There's Christ hanging on the cross in my place as a sacrifice for sin. He gave up his life there. He willingly went to the cross. Then the blood, the cup, was a reminder, was a picture of his life poured out for sinners. And they were to observe this celebration until his return. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 and 28, if you want to turn there real quick, we look at this every time that we take communion, or almost every time. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 and 28. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. So the whole idea here is that it's meant to be a time of reverence for God. It is meant to be a time of self-examination. It's not to be done in an unworthy manner or a careless manner, but there should be some heart-searching, some confession of sin, and a desire to change. So in our church manner, we don't have a priest. We don't go to a priest and confess our sin to him, because we are a royal priesthood ourselves. We have direct access to Christ. But if there's any time when we need to be careful, it's when we come to the communion table, and there ought to be reverence for Christ, some heart searching, and confession of sin if that's required, especially after we've heard the message today. I can't tell you how the statistics I'm reading about the immorality of our culture today, I don't know how it compares to Rome. I don't know how, but it's astounding, even in the church, the level of immoral thinking and behavior that's going on. So I hope this was sobering. So I'm going to play our song, all right? And we're just going to sit down, stay seated, sorry. And we're going to sing this song. And I love it, because the basis for all of this is that we worship a holy, holy God. We worship, we follow, we serve a holy God who calls us to a life of holiness, all right? So let's... Heavenly Father, thank you. As we've thought about this topic today, I thank you for those that are single. Lord, we kind of mention it in the Dinners for Six, but there are people who don't go home with someone else. They don't have a spouse. And I thank you for them, first of all, God, every single one of them. They are incredibly important to you, and you love them. And they are a vital, important part of our church life.
And Lord, if there are those who are here today who are single but really want to get married and find a life partner, I pray, Lord, that you would provide exactly the right person for them. And we love them, and we know that they are important and on your heart as well. We pray this in Christ's name, and all of God's people said, amen. Okay, we're